We're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. So let me just give you, if you weren't here last week, or if you were and you have a short memory like me, just to remind you, because this is one story. Last week we looked at Eli, the high priest of Israel, and his two, I'm quoting here, good-for-nothing sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So you know, if you're going to have a kid, don't name them Hophni or Phinehas. Not that that was probably a temptation. Hophni especially doesn't really roll off the tongue, but not really good guys, okay? And the problem with those guys is they were treating God, well, worship, and therefore God himself with contempt by doing a couple of things. One was they were stealing from the offering, like as it was being offered. That's pretty messed up. We don't really have a good kind of modern day reference for that. It's almost like stealing right out of the offering basket when it comes around, all right? It's just directly, openly, and if the guy who was doing the offering didn't cooperate, they would just say, we'll beat you up and then take it anyway, all right? Pretty bad dudes. And on top of that, at the temple gates, they were having sexual relations with the women that came to serve in the temple. Not good dudes. Eli knew about this, their dad, and also the high priest, so the boss of the temple. And he allowed this to go on, didn't kick them out, didn't remove them from the temple, just let it continue. And we just kind of do this sort of whiny thing where he said, come on, guys, I heard what you were doing. It's not good. Please stop. And they wouldn't stop, and he just didn't end it. And so that we kind of left the story there with Samuel, well, an unnamed prophet coming and telling Eli, your two sons are going to die on the same day, and I'm going to make sure that there's not an old man in your household forever, the household of the Levites, all right? I'm going to raise up a new line of priests, okay? And then Samuel hears God's voice. He's sleeping there next to the ark, and God says, Samuel, you know, and he calls him three times, and he finally says, you know, yes, Lord, and God gives him essentially the same word that he gave the unnamed prophet. And now Samuel has to tell Eli and confirm it. And Eli says, may God's will be done, right? Pretty, pretty sad story. In contrast to Hophni and Phinehas, we saw Samuel sleeping near the ark of God in his presence, being audibly called by God. It's this beautiful picture of the relationship Samuel had with God and also his righteousness. Because I don't think Hophni and Phinehas could have laid down next to the ark of the covenant and slept at night. I have a feeling they would have died, and we'll see that in the story we're going to read this morning about what happens with the ark, okay? And now we're going to see what was happening inside the temple is a microcosm of what was happening across the nation outside the temple in Israel, okay? And the consequences, honestly, are horrific, like really horrific of what happens, okay? So 1 Samuel chapter 3, we'll start in verse 19, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 5. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So Samuel just kind of grew up a lot, okay, in one little paragraph. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel, meaning now he's a prophet, okay, prophet to Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. And so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. All right, so let's pause there for a second. They have a battle against their old enemies, the Philistines, I don't know how you say it. And they beat them, kill 4,000 of them. 4,000 people in one battle. And this is hand-to-hand, brutal, violent combat, okay? And they come back, and rightly so, they begin to question, why didn't God help us win? And they're right. Like, if God was with them, this is the story of Israel. When God's with them, they win. When he's not, they don't. And so, God defeated us. They don't even say our enemies defeated us. They say, God defeated us. Why is that? And instead of diagnosing that the right way, which is, by the way, at this time, idol worship in Israel is rampant. They are mixing worship of Yahweh with worship of about two or three pagan deities, mixing it all together. And they're standing there after losing 4,000 men, scratching their heads, wondering, what could be the problem? I know what we should do. Let's go to the temple, drag God's presence, the glory of God in the ark, out of the Holy of Holies, and drag it out to the battlefield, and then we'll win, right? And the author of Samuel, he says here in verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. He's like, do you realize what you're doing, what you're touching, right? You're actually going, I mean, this is the thing that the priest was scared to go in and do his job next to, so they put bells on their ankles and a rope, so if they died in the presence of God, they could drag them out. And they're going in there, grabbing it, and dragging it out to the battlefield, hoping that that is going to help them win this battle. I think you can sense it's just not going to go well, right? This really does show what I think is an unspeakable contempt for God. It puts what Hophni and Phinehas were doing almost on a lower level, because they're treating God like they treat their idols. Like they can just conjure God up, right? By just bringing this we're going to bring the box near the battle so that, as if God is just contained in the box and they can just make him do whatever they want him to do. God has become like a good luck charm. They think they can control God by forcing him to bless their battle. And not only that, but the horrible, blasphemous irony of it is the two people in charge of this whole production is Hophni and Phinehas. The most unrighteous, they have been fired by God. And they're there going, oh, what do we should do? Oh, don't worry, guys, we're priests. My dad's the high priest, it'll be fine. Just go get the ark and bring it, and we'll win. They're trying to use something that belongs in the temple to make them winners. And what we're going to find is that God can't be controlled, right? So they bring the ark of God into the camp. Everyone cheers, right? Yay, we're going to win now. They're not cheering because God is there. They're cheering because the good luck charm is there that's going to help them win their battle. And the Philistine army hears them cheering, right? And you would think, and they know it's because their God has come into their camp. And they've heard about this God because they've heard the story about what this God did in Egypt to get his people out. The plagues and all of that. Moses crossing the Red Sea, that whole story. God's reputation has gone before him. And they freak out. What are we going to, God, this Yahweh is in the camp and he's with them, we're toast. But instead of running, what they do is they say, we're going to have to fight even harder. The whole thing backfires. The whole plan backfires. Because God is not the one, God's not blessing it. And so they decide to attack with more ferocity than they would have otherwise. What they don't understand is that God is far more concerned about holiness and worship than he is about their battle against the Philistines. They think it's about winning. And God's about holiness. And God is saying, hey, you guys are idol worshipers. And you want me to bless you? You want me to step into your battle and fight for you? And you think you can make me bless you by dragging the Ark of the Covenant, this box, out of the Holy of Holies and violating the holiest of my worship in the temple and bring you into your battle? You can force me to bless you. Meanwhile, in Monday through Saturday, you're worshiping your idols and you're treating me like one of them. If I say the right prayer, do the right incantation, I'll make the right offering, bring the right item into battle with me, then we'll win. If I pray to this idol, it'll bless my crops. My crops will grow. If I pray to this idol and make an offering to this idol, then my wife will get pregnant with a healthy child. And if I pray to this idol, I'll be financially blessed. And if I pray to this idol, / Yahweh will win the battle. And they were treating God like just another idol in the temple. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. Okay, now this is bad. The first time they lost 4,000, at least they stood their ground. Now they lose so bad, and they don't just run back to town. They don't go back to base. They just go all the way home to their house. I'm out. I'm not going to fight anymore. They desert completely. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And verse 11, perhaps even worse, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So 30,000, I'm trying to put that in scale. I think in Vietnam we lost like 53,000 over 30 years. This is 30,000 in one battle. And everybody leaves and deserts. And on top of that, the glory of God is stolen by these pagan Philistine warriors and brought back home. Can you imagine? This is a different time when you didn't just worship in whatever place you wanted to worship. Worship was done at the temple. And that's where God chose to kind of rest his glory. It doesn't mean God wasn't anywhere else. But his manifested, demonstrable, visible glory was present in that place. And they just lost that. They lost it. It's been stolen, not by righteous people, but by the most violent pagan people on the planet at the time. Their enemy stole it. And Hophni and Phinehas are dead. So we can see the beginning of that prophecy coming true, right? The prophecy to Eli was that both your sons are going to die on the same day, and that just happened. And so what Israel's doing here should not be all that surprising, right? We do a form of it all the time. Sorry. I say we, not you. We're all in the same boat, all right? We expect God to come down and help us with our thing, to come alongside us and help us accomplish our will. We treat God like he doesn't have a will, don't we? I have a purpose. I have a plan for my life. God, come bless it. Come down off your throne. Come out of your holy place and enter into my life. I'm going this way. If I can convince you to go my way and bless my way, then that's all I want you for. We have this problem or that crisis or that diagnosis, right? And suddenly we want God to come fix it. We ask God to join us in our mission, treating his presence like a talisman against the chaos of life, right? It's the central problem with what we call the prosperity gospel, which is God wants to give you lots of money and make you perfectly healthy. And you just go to God and pull the lever and out comes blessing. We treat him like we would treat an idol. A little statue that represents a deity, and they all have different kind of specialties. This deity is the deity of fertility, and this deity is the deity of your agriculture. And you pray to this one, and your crops grow. And you pray to this one, and your wife will have a healthy child. And you do these things because they all specialize. It's really fascinating to me. And then we go to God, and we go, "Hey, I want you to bless my thing." And as soon as that thing gets blessed or that tragedy is over, we go back to our other idols. And what's amazing to me is that God often obliges me in my idolatry because he loves me. He just gives things to me and I'm like, my heart was so wrong in that, and you still blessed me with it. Instead, what we should be doing is opening our hands regarding our plans, our will, even our problems, and asking God if he will allow us the blessing of being part of what he is doing. That's what it means when we say God is the creator, is that he was there before me, and he made me, so he's over me. And he gets to decide, the potter gets to decide what the clay is going to become. If the clay is going to be a pot, if it's going to be a basin for spitting in or doing other things in, as they used to do in the old days, or a pot made for something honorable, like making a nice pot of stew. The potter decides what happens with the clay, and this is God. God is the creator. Yet we constantly want to flip that, don't we? We want to say, God, come down and help me feed my idols. And then we get frustrated when God comes along and topples them over. This is what we mean by the phrase, Jesus is Lord. And so this story shows us that at least one symptom of a heart that wants God to do our will instead of the other way around is how we act when the wolf is at the door. I love that old phrase. When, I don't know if you've heard that before, when you're the sanctity and health and of your family and your household is threatened, right? When you can't pay the bills, or when somebody's sick, or when the car is falling apart, or one of your children goes crazy, or whatever it is, when the wolf was at the door. And how we act in those moments about God tells us what we actually believe, doesn't it? Because we can act very holy and spiritual. I love Jesus. Jesus is Lord when things are well. And when things are bad, what tends to happen to me is out comes all this gross stuff. Like, I've been a good little boy. I've become this whiny, like, five-year-old. I've always been a rule follower, so I obeyed the rules. I obeyed the rules. That means you should do this thing for me. I've kept the ark nice and clean and pretty and shiny, and I've done all the things. And I should be able to once in a while trot the ark out and win a couple of battles. And I should be given that because I've been a good little boy. That's what comes out of my heart. And it's so gross. And we all have some version of that, don't we? I've had a hard life. Therefore, I should win every now and then. I should be able to just twist your arm and have you do what I want you to do. Or I'm really anointed and gifted. Or I'm not really anointed and gifted. Therefore, I should catch a break. On, we all have a version of that that comes out of us when things go hard. One of the things I've observed, I was thinking, meditating on this as I was reading this story, and godly people that I know personally that suffer really well, you know people like that? They just go through a really hard thing that for you is sort of unimaginable, and they suffer through it with this kind of godly dignity. Like, I know several people like that. And what I've noticed about them is that they have refused to allow their suffering or the fear of suffering to become the defining aspect of their identity. So their illness doesn't define them, or the abuse that happened to them doesn't define them, or a bad divorce doesn't define them, or whatever the thing, whatever the suffering has been, it doesn't define who they are or how they see God. It's something God is bringing them through. The illness or pain or tragedy doesn't define their purpose. They continue to follow Jesus in their calling. They say in their hearts, in other words, I'm going to keep following Jesus even if it takes me through a desert. Even if following him takes me into a difficult thing. I'm going to follow him into that because he's the point. Jesus is Lord. I am submitted to him wherever he takes me, no matter where it is, that's where I'm going. And they don't treat him like an idol. They treat him like a Lord and a king and treat him like God, right? And those people, in my experience, suffer really well. They always maintain who they are and their dignity and their sense of calling. And when things get hard, they don't quit doing the thing they're called to do. They just keep doing it. They just do it in a hard place. It's like Paul being in prison. If I was in prison like Paul, I would have been like hoping Netflix would make a documentary about me, right? So maybe there will be some good come out of it. Instead, Paul's in prison and he's singing, he's worshiping, he's witnessing. Later in his life, he's under house arrest, right? Chained to a Roman guard, and he keeps witnessing to the Roman guards, and they get saved and they give him a new one. And he's basically, his attitude is, I'm not chained to you, you're chained to me. Right? That's the attitude I'm talking about, which is my calling is set, and whatever circumstances I'm in don't define me. And I'm not going to treat God like an idol that I only bring out when things are hard. And that's what Israel's doing. It's definitely how Hophni and Phinehas see it. This is a very different attitude than the person that comes into hardship and tries to conjure up God with a prayer or a Bible verse like incantations. You send your money into the evangelist, attend more church services, say more prayers, listen to Christian radio, whatever it is that you feel like is a thing you do when things are hard to conjure up God's blessing. You don't have to earn God's blessing. He's going to bless you or he's not. I'm not saying don't pray, don't worship, but those things are not incantations. Don't be a pagan in your worship of God, right? Worship him because he's worth it. Worship him like he's the only prize you need. Worship him like if he takes everything from you, he's still worth worshiping, right? And there's a very big difference between one kind of worship and another. One kind of worship brings God into the marketplace, into the battle, and says, ah, he's here, we've done all the right things, he's going to bless us. Another kind of worship says he's worth the worship and worthy of it because he's amazing, he's Lord, whether we win or don't win. Right? Two very different things. And you don't really know which is in your heart until things get hard, until the wolf is at the door, and then you find out. And what we're seeing here is, I think, God himself is using the Philistines to expose what's really in their heart. And at the same time, they don't want to face their contempt of God or the idols. So you could say another way to look at it is, hard times reveal your idols. Expose them for what they are. All right, so here's what happens. They lost 30,000. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. A messenger makes a run back 18 miles back to Shiloh and reports what has happened. There's a rabbinical history kind of tradition that says that was actually Saul. We don't really know. It doesn't say that, but that's kind of a fun thought. He brings the news back to Shiloh, and everyone weeps. And when they're weeping and crying out, Eli hears the weeping. Eli at this point is like 98 years old, something like that. He's very large, and he's blind. At the end of his life, he hears this crying, and he goes out and asks what's going on. The messenger reports the news to him. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. See what happens when he gets the news. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. So for him, the greatest tragedy of that moment was when the ark of God was taken. The glory of God had departed. His one job, to honor and protect the glory of God in that holy place, he had failed to do. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 16 to 22. Did I just read that? I did, almost. Now his daughter, verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. Her anguish started birth early. And about the time of her death, she died. It's a quick jump, no transition there, right? About the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Names her son Ichabod. It's another name not to name your child. So we've got Hophni, Phinehas, and Ichabod. In case you were tempted to go old school, those are not three you want to choose, all right? Can you imagine feeling as if knowing that the glory of God has left you and gone to your enemy's camp? Chapter 5 tells the amazing and sometimes hilarious, you should read it. We're not going to read it now. We don't have time to do that. But it's at times funny because God does on his own with no human interaction. He completely defeats the Philistines without Israel's help, as if to rub it in a little more, as if to emphasize his point. I don't need your help. It's not about winning. I can win whenever I want to win, with or without your help. There is no stealing me. You can't steal God. Here's what he does. They start with putting the ark in their own temple there with their other idols, okay? And then the next morning, these pagan priests come into their temple and find their main god, Dagon, had fallen face down in front of the ark as if to bow down in front of Yahweh. So they put him back. Must be coincidence. That's weird. They put him back in his spot, you know. Strange, but we'll go on. The next morning, Dagon is now on his face before God again, but now his head and hands have been cut off, and he has been decapitated by God. They sort of freak out. Get this thing out of here, right? To the point where they're actually afraid to go in there and step across the threshold. As they take the Ark of God and they put it in a town. And actually, first, before they do that, at the same time, that same day, a plague breaks out in the city. People start dying. And if they don't die, they grow these big tumors all over themselves. We better get this ark out of here. Get the box out of town. So they move it to another city. Same thing happens there. People start dying. They grow tumors. It's horrible, right? And they freak out, and they send it to another town. And by the time it gets to the third town, people go, "Hey, don't bring that here!" Right? And they move the ark through every major city dominated by the Philistines. And in each place they go, a plague breaks out, people die, and if they don't die, they grow tumors. God just moves through each city, wiping it out. Ends up in a town called Gath. Don't name your kid that either. Or if you're going to name a town, don't name it Gath. Same thing happens there. They end up in the town of Ekron, which is a small town. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron, but as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." Don't bring it here. It must have been like the smallest redneck town that they could find. "Send it away," they say. "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people." So that's what they do. Chapter 6 is about that. They make a cart. I love this. They make a cart out of new wood. They get two milk cows to pull it, and they sort of point it towards Israel. Right? And they put the ark on it, on the cart. With an offering, gold offerings made to look like tumors. Like, we'll make an offering to God that looks like, I don't know who had to do that job, but who the artist was. I'm going to make a golden tumor and put it on the cart, and they sort of send it into Israel. And here these people are working in the field, and they look up and they see two milk cows coming down with a cart, and there's the ark. It's been, I don't know, a couple of weeks. I don't know how long it was. Just coming along, walks right up and they rejoice. The ark has returned. The glory of God has returned. It's astounding. What happens here is, let's look at chapter 6. Verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, which is the town where the ark came to first, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And so they haven't quite learned their lesson. Just because they looked at it, they died. Because they haven't yet repented of their idol worship. Samuel's going to lead them in that next week. Our next week, not the story of the next week. So they haven't yet repented, and they don't have a priest. So think about this for a minute, because Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are all dead. They are without a priest. And so they can't bring it back to the temple. They don't have anyone to handle it, to physically handle the ark. And then they try, and 70 people die, because God is holy. And he's going to be treated as holy. He's Lord. And so they smarten up after 70 people die, and they do this. Verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Aha! Revelation! "And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, I think that's how you say it, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. We don't want it." The men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So they sort of ordained a priest to keep it in his house so no one else would die. And they just leave it there. Slowly back away. No tumors, no death, please. And it's not until 20 years later when Samuel leads them into repentance and brings in Saul and then David that ultimately the ark returns to the temple. Treating God with contempt has an enormous price, doesn't it? Thinking about Eleazar, Israel ordained a new priest to keep the ark safely. But think about this. You and I have a great high priest, right? That's what Hebrews calls Jesus. A once and for all great high priest who went in to the holy place for us and permanently opened the door, tore the veil in two so that you and I can go through. Not only that, it gets crazier. God didn't stay in the ark. The glory of God didn't stay in the ark, did it? It left when Jesus died. Through the torn veil, out of the Holy of Holies, escaped the box, escaped the closet that he was in the Holy of Holies. And where did he go? He went into us, the church. What? So not only can I go into the Holy of Holies and be like Samuel, who got to lay down and sleep next to the ark and have God speak to him in the middle of the night. But what's in the ark comes into me by the Holy Spirit. Now that's crazy. So this holy presence that's killing all the Philistines, causing them to die, causing Dagon to fall on his face and decapitate and lose his hands and all of that. This same God who killed 70 people because they looked at him is in you, is in me. Not because of you, because if you don't have Jesus, your great high priest is gone and made away, to have that presence in you would kill you. Think about it. You're not righteous enough without him. This is why we can be carriers of the presence of God and not die. And this is what you carry with you when you go places. And so that's why Paul can be like, I'm not chained to you, you're chained to me. You're chained, it's like you're chained to the ark of the covenant. And all you just looking at what God has put in me, it's not about you. It's the Holy Spirit in you that is holy. That's who you pray to. That's who you carry in you when you go around doing your thing. That's when you pray for somebody, you're praying in the name of Jesus, in the name of your great high priest, and that holy presence is present when you pray. To me, that puts everything in a whole different light. And it puts what we do here when we gather together and worship in a whole different light, doesn't it? I think we felt some of that this morning. I did. That sense of this is holy, right? What we're doing is holy. It's not incidental. And we're not trying to get God come and do our thing. Hey, God, we're going to do this song. Would you come bless it? Hey, God, we got this plan. Would you come bless it? Hey, God, I'm going to go do this, do that. Would you come bless it? It's God, what do you want to do today? You're the boss. It's not bring the ark with me. It's I go where the ark is, right? I go where the ark is going. Jesus did all this to make you holy and to make you a worshiper, not so that you can conjure him up when you need him to win a battle and then go back to your idols. Idols are things that you depend on and look to rescue you instead of him. It's a simple definition. And maybe it's not instead of him, it's next to him, like they were doing. Even what the Philistines tried to do, we'll add Yahweh to our other worship. We'll worship him alongside the others. And God's kind of got this thing where he kind of wants to be the only God because he kind of is. Dagon was not a god. It was a statue. It was just a statue in a room that meant nothing. And God said, no, I'm it. And all other gods are going to bow down and worship me. Every idol in your life is going to bow down and worship him because they can't save you. Our hearts are idol factories. I think that was Calvin that said that. And so we draw things as a job, your career. So what happens when you lose your job? You discover that your job can't save you. So maybe health is your idol. What happens when you lose your health? You find out that your health can't save you. What happens? Maybe your children are. What happens when your children are rebellious? You find out that your children, you can't put your identity in your children. They're not going to save you. Your 401k, whatever it is, none of that stuff is going to save you. Maybe it's just eating a lot of food. That's my idol quite often. What do you go to for comfort? Security, safety. So God is continually coming and saying, let me push this one over. Decapitate. Decapitate. Off with his head. I had to lose my job like 4 times to figure out. I had a lot of Dagons that needed to be decapitated. And I kept putting them back up. You know, I'll just glue it back together. It'll be fine. Just glue it back together. God's like, no. Don't be like your pastor. Be like Jesus. All right, so why don't we stand up? I'm going to pray for you, and then we'll worship together. I think there's a place for addressing the idols in your life. I think that's easy to demonstrate in this story, but I also think there's a place for dealing with your idols by not looking at your idols, but looking at God and worshiping the real thing, right? Because in order to be an idolater, you have to stop worshiping God. You can't worship God and another idol at the same time. And so I just want to pray for us that even as we worship together with this last song, that God will do a shift in your heart as you worship him, that you'll get an idea like, wow, he's actually the real thing, and this other stuff I depend on and I look to for comfort and safety and all of that is pretty lame. And it'll the shift will happen in your heart. Instead of going, don't be an idolater, that's kind of hard to do. And so let's pray for that right now. God, we recognize something in the heart of even Hophni and Phinehas that's in ours. God, that we sometimes just want to conjure you up like you're just another God with a small g. You're our problem solver, but not our Lord. And it's not that you don't want to solve our problems, but God, what you're after is holiness and worship from us. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you to just work in us right now to do a change in our hearts, soften our hearts towards you. God, that we would be more resistant against kind of soft idolatry in our lives of making good things ultimate things. And God, that you would soften our hearts towards you and towards worshiping you. God, we repent now of ever treating you like a talisman or treating you with contempt or treating worship with contempt. God, make us holy and make us worshipers. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for going into the Holy of Holies and making a way for us. So we ask you now to just bring a real, permanent, eternal correction in our hearts. We would turn away from our idols and turn to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.